Now, would you like to turn your hymn sheet over? And you'll find help in following my talk. Last week I was told I was very complicated, so I thought it might be more uncomplicated if at least some of the points were down on a piece of paper, and Janet very kindly cooperated with me. The verse that is the last verse of this series on God's ability, He is able, that was our theme during this month, you remember, God's power. It's a theme, incidentally, we've been following up a great deal this year, and perhaps it is time to change. The verse we had in mind was the 21st verse of Philippians chapter 3, which is the last verse on the pink sheet, where it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power which enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We'll come on to that verse, and it's a very remarkable one, in a few minutes, towards the end of our time. But I want to put my eye and your eye upon this word power there in the verse, for that has really been our theme for a number of months, God's power. And it's a very unusual Greek word here, from which we get our word energy. It's used only 7 times by the Apostle Paul in his writings. He is the only one that uses it. It's always used of superhuman power, quite beyond any of man's ability. And it's always used of a power that's used by supernatural beings coming to us. And I got so intrigued by this word that I followed it up in the 7 times it comes in Paul's letters. And I chose 4 of them for here. Actually, you will find 5 mentions of the word here. But I chose 4 examples from Paul's letters and asked Janet to type them out for us this morning. Because I think if you put these together, you get some idea of what Paul meant, how he used this word in his everyday teaching to the churches of his own time. So we start then with A, and here comes the shock. We turn to 2 Thessalonians, if you want to turn your Bible, or you may just prefer to stay with the hymn sheet. We turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12, to discover that this superhuman energy is not a quality that God alone uses, but it is also used by Satan. And I find myself quite startled, even shocked, by these words of Paul's. Let me read them to you as you look at them. The activity of Satan will be with all power, that's our first mention, and with pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sent upon them a strong delusion, and the adjective there actually is really a noun, and it's in the Good News Bible, it's translated, I think, God sent upon them the power of error, to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So twice in that little paragraph, talking about the supernatural energy coming, so to speak, upon men from outside, he says that it is actually the energy of Satan at times. Well, that's something to think about. And it rang a bell with me because at breakfast this morning I was catching up on some of my Christian magazine reading. Sometimes gives an indigestion, but in this case it didn't. It was an article by John Stott on a recent visit to Brazil. Now, Brazil, as you know, is an enormous landmass. It's not a country to be ignored. It is nearly half the size of Latin America. In fact, Brazil is larger than the United States if you cut off Alaska. It gives you some idea of the immense country we're talking about. And to this country, John Stott went on a visit to teach and lead Christian conferences, and he says the biggest surprise that awaits the Christian visitor to Brazil is the spell that Spiritism has cast over the country. He shows how this comes from the Negro slaves who were imported from Africa in the 16th century and onwards. 2 of these cults have obviously African names, Macumba and Umbanda, and they have become part of Brazilian life, and some of this also has sources in Hinduism. Now, you might think this is just a peripheral thing, but listen to the numbers. He says it presents the biggest challenge to Christianity in Brazil today, for there are said to be 500,000 mediums, 15 million active members, and according to some, a fringe that is as large as 50 million. Now, when any of the powers that be are counting up Church of England figures, I assure you, they always add the fringe. And so probably these 50 million fringes, those occasionally go. That is half the population of Brazil, are in some way in touch with this spirit medium and spiritism. Now, with that in mind, that colossal challenge in that enormous country, come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 to 12. And you see, here's Paul's explanation of that kind of thing. He says it is due to the activity of Satan. And he says that Satan has got superhuman power, and that he will show that superhuman power with pretended signs and wonders. So that if you were to travel in Brazil and meet some of these 50 million, why, they would say, we can show you things that you don't see in your churches. There is visible things to be seen. I think it's that middle section in the paragraph that is so frightening, where it says, therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. Paul will never for a moment allow us to suppose that Satan has slipped outside divine control and has a corner in some part of the world where he's completely free to do what he likes. On the contrary, although this is unequivocally stated to be satanic activity by Paul, yet he explains it in the long run by explaining the sovereignty of God. He says God has sent that power. God has given people over to the power of error. Oh, we see that, of course, in this country too, like a senior Lloyd's man who told me when his son became a Christian that he was much troubled that his son should read the Gospels, because hadn't the Gospels been written in Persia in the 13th century? Now, I call that next door to being handed over to the power of delusion and error, don't you? Here is a man on whom great responsibilities financially rest, who talks that kind of extraordinary nonsense. But it's frightening to see the apostolic explanation of that kind of delusion. It is God sending upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. You see, that puts our friend's unbelief in quite another context, doesn't it? It shows us that if people are gripped by these kind of delusions, they are quite unable to get free from them. Well, somebody says it's very unfair of God to blame us for unbelief if he sends upon people the power of unbelief and delusion. Ah, but look at what is said in the verse. First of all, notice what is said in line 5, that these wicked deceptions for those who are to perish are because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Salvation was in front of them. They could have been saved, but they were not saved. Why were they not saved? Because they did not love the truth. If they didn't love the truth, what did they do? They refused it. They pushed it away. Now there you get the full picture. The truth comes. It's attractive. It draws us. We refuse it. We push it away. And then God, in judgment, hands us over to delusions. If you won't believe the truth, you will believe that. And it's one of the marvels for a Christian teacher to see what some people will believe. It's incredible what some people will believe. And you wouldn't believe the things that they would believe if you didn't see it written here. Well, you say, why do they push away the truth? Surely nobody will refuse to love the truth if they understand it. Ah, but look at the last sentence. They are condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in what? Unrighteousness. So it's an extraordinary analysis, this. I think it's a very important one. It's certainly one that one seldom hears spoken of, but it's an important analysis. The truth comes. It calls us to a certain way of life, and we refuse it. And going on with this remarkable attitude, John Stott tries to discover why it is that these spiritist cults have become so popular. He says it may be because of a hunger for transcendence, which the churches are failing to satisfy. It may be because of the desire for physical healing and personal blessing or business success that Spiritism promises, while many educated people who have embraced it appreciate its offer of a complete worldview without too many embarrassing ethical demands. Isn't that a significant phrase? Intellectually it satisfies. Ethically it satisfies. Intellectually, it shows you a worldview in which everything seems to fit. Ethically, it makes really no demands. Now, that is the religion that is just as popular in London as it is in Brazil. There's no difference. And we don't happen to have so many mediums and such like. And therefore, people will take refuge in these delusions rather than in the truth. Now that's the first rather frightening insight that the Apostle Paul gives to us when we examine this particular Greek word that he's so fond of, which means energy, superhuman energy. Now let's look at B on our hymn sheet, the reverse of the hymn sheet. And here is the power that comes from God that we ourselves can experience. And we turn back a page or two in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And here Paul is describing what it means to be a baptized living Christian. And I'll come into the middle, I'm afraid, of a long section, it's impossible not to, and simply read the words that are on the piece of paper here. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Simply, this rather strange language about how we died and were buried and resurrected with Christ is Paul's way of saying that we are so bound up with the benefits of what Jesus Christ did by his death and burial and resurrection, that it's as though we had been there, it all belongs to us. What he bought there is absolutely ours. And so as he died, we died. As he was buried, we were buried, and then raised up to newness of life. Now if the sentence had stopped there, do you see, with a full stop after him, you might have got the impression, falsely, that the apostle had an automatic or almost magical view of baptism, as indeed, alas, some people still do today. But Paul has not got any automatic view of baptism. It is a sign. A sacrament means a sign. It's an effectual sign only for those who believe. And so he says that here. You were raised up with him. Now look at the next phrase. Through faith in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Here is this mighty God who raised Jesus from the dead. The only God I can believe in is that Christ who raised Jesus from the dead. I put my trust in him. I commit my life to him. I unreservedly submit to him. And that mighty power is energetically working in my life to raise me to newness of life. That's Paul's description of conversion. Paul ransacks all his vocabulary of the power of God to describe what it means just to become a Christian. I think this is helpful, because when a person becomes a Christian, often they're not conscious of any particular experience of power at all. But as the days go on, they begin to see that all things have become new. They're beginning to pray and get through into God's presence. They're beginning to read with a new understanding. They're beginning to find new friends, a new love in their hearts, a new distaste for evil. Sometimes these things can be so gentle at first that we hardly recognize them. Occasionally, they're as dramatic as the experience on the Damascus Road, but very seldom. Yet whether it is felt very quietly in our lives or whether it is very dramatic, Paul invariably says it is, in fact, a mighty working of God's power. Indeed, Paul goes as far as to say that there's nothing that happens in our lives that can be compared with it. Because at that moment when I submit to Christ and Christ comes upon me by his Spirit and makes me a new man, from that moment he is going to change my life and take me from time one day through to eternity. He'll never lose me. I was saying to the early service that I got as far as this in my own study and working and put down God's mighty energy in my notes. And my mind made one of those, I dare say your mind wanders when you're in the middle of some important contract in the office. And when I'm on some tremendous theme in my notes, my mind wanders to something quite absurd. And as I put down my notes, mighty energy, my mind went to the television screen and those ludicrous pictures you get of weightlifters in Olympic Games. You know, this enormous man, completely muscle-bound, walking up to this bar and with knotted veins and sweat pouring off him, lifting this thing gradually above his shoulders, until Mr. Charles Atlas gets it, then it's not there for more than a minute before it runs to the ground and everybody starts clapping. I can't say it's something that thrills me, except that I can never turn the picture off because it's so fascinating to see. So perhaps that's why it's on. It's good television watching. Now, you see, there's human power, isn't it? It's very most powerful. I mean, need about three of you to do it. No, I think about six of you. Need about 10 of me. We shouldn't attempt it. And we get it up there just from when it falls. Now we're talking about a supernatural power that can take an ordinary, frail, sinful human being and lift him up from the death of sin and not drop him instantly, because on taking us into his hands, God discovers how weak and frail we are, but can lift us up, change us daily, have infinite patience with us, and one day bring us to glory. That's the power we're talking about. And that's superhuman power. You see, it's a different kind of power altogether. It's not muscle power. It's grace power. It's heavenly power. It's spiritual power. It's the power of God. Alas, we sometimes just relax in that and rejoice in it and go no further. And so I ask you to turn back another page in Colossians to look at the second verse that I had typed on the hymn sheet from Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Because to the Apostle Paul, everybody in whom God's power is at work, giving them this new life and this new heart, is or ought to be a worker. No such thing in Paul's view as Christian drones who simply rejoice in these things and do nothing. And here he's talking about himself again. I have to come into the middle of a paragraph and snatch a sentence out. But it's a lovely sentence, a favorite sentence, of Paul and his apostolic activity. He says, I toil, one of the strongest possible verbs, used more normally of manual labor. I work tremendously hard, he says, at my apostolic activity. And how am I able to do it? Well, I strive with all the energy, the power, which he mightily inspires within me. Now, what is interesting about that sentence is that when God mightily works within us, we don't sit back and see it working magically. We actually work. So that the evidence of God working in our hearts is we working in the church and in the world. It's so easy to speak glibly and say we must get together and pray. God, you must come and work because we can't do it. But if we pray to God to come and work, he will work through us. We will do it. And we will do the work which by nature we can't do. I mean, let me give you some examples. We can't pray. We get enthused to pray for somebody who is in great need, perhaps physically, or someone comes to us with a great need and we're enthused to pray for them, or some nephew or godson or someone like that we see their great need and we pray for them. But we keep it up for a fortnight or so and then so easily drop it. It needs great energy to pray for people. It needs divine power to prepare properly for your minister in your church, for you if you have a Sunday school class, to prepare a Bible study. It requires sweat and toil. Haven't you found it so? Now, Paul says that that is the power of God, and I shan't experience it with any sense, well, he's wonderfully working in me and therefore it's a complete joy. No, he says, as a matter of fact, I find that I have to strive, even when this power of God is in me, I have to work just as hard. In fact, harder. It's what the church so desperately needs today, isn't it? It is workers, heavenly empowered workers. Not those who talk about power, but those who show it. Now, is that power yours? I ask you that at the end of our series. Have you been born again? Have you been raised from the dead? Has God brought you from the sleep of sin? Has he brought you to this new life? And if he's brought you, are you toiling? Are you working? Are you an active Christian in the city as well as at home? Yes, it's hard work, I know. But Paul has a comfortable word for us. He says, God's power is at hand. Now, last of all, power we'll expect. And our last phrase, our last sentence is the one, Philippians, that was really set for this morning. And it's a glorious sentence about the resurrection morning. And how on that great day in the far, far future, over the horizon of space and time, our Lord Jesus Christ will change not our vile body, as the old authorized version said. That is a translation to be avoided today. There's nothing evil or vile about your body in God's sight. It's a lowly body, though. A body of humiliation. A body that gets colds and is sick and gets arthritis and is ill. A body that sometimes has to suffer, as Paul did in persecution. But there'll come a day when it'll be changed like his glorious body, that is Christ's, by the energy which enables God to subject all things to himself. Now, some great commentators, including Calvin, say that there is a clear indication here that Paul thinks many of them are doubting whether that power is available. Why are they doubting it? Well, it seems they're doubting it because he himself was being persecuted. Chapter 1, verse 20, he talks about honoring God in his body and having courage. So clearly he thinks that the persecutors are coming. And then in chapter 2 of Philippians, he talks about Epaphroditus in verse 27, who's been very, very sick and it seemed that he'd never do any more Christian work at all, and God had raised him from his sickbed. And so it seems as though Paul is anxious to reassure them that though they may often see Christian workers getting sick through, perhaps in this case, overwork, or they may see suffering through persecution, they're not to think that God isn't interested in the body, that the visible sign may be that my body is weak. I shan't always be able to claim perfect health and strength, but I've got a great expectation that in the resurrection my body will be like his. And I think I am more fond of verse 3 of the hymn, if you'll turn over to the front sheet, than almost any other verse in the whole hymn book about the resurrection, because it's such a wonderful description of the resurrection body. And once or twice I've pointed this verse out to someone who is a Christian who has been maimed or deformed in some way, to teach them the full Christian truth that their bodies won't always be like this. One day they'll be, as this verse describes it, full of health and full of vigor. But it's not only, of course, for Christians who have been sick or maimed or whatever, also for those who are persecuted. I have on my desk, as I found this morning when I was catching up, the details of the Olympic Christian purges that have been going on in January, February, March this year, and some of the appalling stories of pastors and Christian leaders in Moscow and in other cities who have been arrested in these last few weeks and months and removed before the Moscow Olympic Games. I can't pronounce the names of all these people, but Vladimir, somebody aged 21, placed in solitary confinement in a sealed cell, pointing a smelling of poison gas. Report his health is deteriorating rapidly. If any of these things were known, it's incredible, isn't it, that our athletes can go to Moscow. You must be very blind, mustn't you, to put your blinkers on like that and not to realize what is really happening in this world. But as Christians, our eyes ought to be open. Let's pray. So we thank you for this mighty power, even if we often do not see it in this world. And yet we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we do experience it in part. And many of us can thank you for bringing us from death to life and from turning us into workers. And we pray that you will do that more and more through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.